scripture reading tonight, we turn in the inspired Word of God to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Text for our sermon comes out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 3. It has to do with the persecution of the church there, but that's mentioned also here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Read the Word of God that far. Text comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, and then chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14 through 16, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Then in chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, we read, Paul says, "He sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, our text is tied to the preceding context by that little word "for" that begins verse 14. What that indicates is what Paul is now saying is proof of what he had already said. He said in verse 13, that the Word of God that comes through the preaching is truly God's Word to His people. He says that the saints in Thessalonica received the preaching in that way, Paul came to them, they received the word that he spoke as the very voice of God speaking to them. Now in verse 14 and following, the apostle is proving that. Proof of the fact that they received that preaching as the word of God, which was effectually working in them, was the fact that they were willing to endure persecution for that word and for their faith in Jesus Christ. That's always the test of faith. Are we willing to suffer persecution because of our confession of faith in Christ and because of our association with Him? Think about what Jesus says in the parable of the sower and those four different kinds of soil. One of them is the rocky soil, which Jesus says represents those who outwardly appear to receive the preaching as the Word of God. Then when tribulation and persecutions come, they go back on that confession and show that they truly have not receive that word. For those who have truly welcomed the preaching of the gospel as the very word of God, those who respond in faith and confess that faith in Jesus Christ, the proof of that they are willing to endure persecution for the sake of Christ. Beloved, how often do we think about persecution? If we do, what is our response to that? How do we respond when we consider the reality that our own lives, our livelihood, and the lives of loved ones whom we care deeply about could be threatened and taken away? Persecution is a fearful reality for the Church of Christ here on this earth. Now, because of the fear of that, there are those who are tempted to say that this is not a reality for the Church of Christ now on this earth. Certainly, in keeping with those who promote what is often called the health and wealth gospel, they teach that God has a wonderful plan for our lives that includes earthly peace and prosperity and all kinds of material wealth and possessions. That certainly doesn't include suffering, especially the suffering of persecution. That's also in line with the teaching of postmillennialism, the teaching of common grace with its kingdom-building, culture-redeeming mindset. The idea of that is that we Christians and Reformed Christians need to go out into the world and we need to redeem the various spheres of society and culture and win them back for Jesus Christ. And if we do that, then the kingdom of Christ will be established here on this earth. They say that because of our teaching about persecution, we're pessimists. We teach a kamikaze theology that teaches God's people simply to look forward to all kinds of suffering and difficulties in this life. Whereas what they teach is the teaching of optimists, they say, because they teach the Church of God to expect here in this life a glorious future. A glorious future in the kingdom of Christ here on this earth where God's people will rule, where there is not then the suffering of persecution. That teaching is contrary to the Word of God. It's contrary to this Word of God before us tonight. This Word of God is intended to prepare us to face persecution, to do so now as we look to the future to recognize that there will be that persecution. something that the Church of Christ that's on this earth, at the time right before the second coming of Christ, will have to endure. That church will have her life threatened. The blood of the martyrs will run in the streets because of the great tribulation that comes at the hands of the Antichrist and his kingdom. Something that we expect. It's something that our children and our grandchildren and our generations after us expect. That's also something that we experience now already. Something that we experience because we've welcomed the Word of God. We have received the preaching as God's Word to us. By faith, we confess that Jesus Christ is our Savior. We fly His banner high overhead for all to see, so that all who see and hear us know that we belong to Him. It's exactly that. It's exactly because we fly the banner of Christ overhead and confess our faith publicly in Him, we can and must expect persecution. It's when that's the case that the enemies of Jesus Christ are our enemies also. So that the Church of Christ here on this earth is always the church persecuted. Call your attention to this passage tonight under that theme, the church persecuted. Noticing first of all the reality of that persecution, secondly the reason for it, and finally our response to it. The church persecuted, the reality, the reason, and the response. Persecution is the lot of all of God's people. It's a hard reality for the Church of Christ here on this earth. The Apostle Paul in the passage here draws a line connecting the suffering that the saints in Thessalonica endured to the suffering that the churches in Judea had experienced. The church in Judea had a long history of being persecuted. We read in verse 15 that the unbelieving Jews killed their own prophets. And that's a reference to the Old Testament prophets. Jesus Christ Himself says in Matthew 5, verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Then in Matthew 23, He says to the Pharisees, "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets." Throughout the history of God's people on this earth, there has been persecution, beginning already in the very beginning with Abel, who was a martyr for the sake of Jesus Christ. And all of the Old Testament prophets also were persecuted because of the word that they spoke concerning Christ. And that was the persecution that continued in the New Testament church. Shortly after Pentecost, we read of how Peter and John and all of the apostles were imprisoned and abused because of what they taught. The striking thing is that this persecution came at the hands of the Apostle Paul himself. Told in Acts chapter 8, "As for Saul, Paul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." And in Acts 9, verse 1, it says that Paul, yet breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Even after Paul was converted, that persecution of the churches in Judea continued with the martyrdom of the Apostle James the imprisoning of Paul and all of that after, you recall, the martyrdom of Stephen, who was stoned for his confession of faith. Then it was the case that Paul too was persecuted. He who was the persecutor now became the persecuted one. He says in verse 15 that those unbelieving Jews have persecuted us. In some translations, that word persecuted is given as chased out or driven away. That happened to Paul time and time again. He'd come into a city, such as the city of Thessalonica, preach the gospel, but then the unbelieving Jews would rise up and they would chase him out of the city. Even after Paul left Thessalonica and he went to the neighboring city, he wasn't safe there either, because those Jews came there also and stirred up a mob, banished him from that city also and chased him away. So the apostle also knew what it was to experience persecution with the Church of Jesus Christ. That persecution which took place in the churches of Judea was also the persecution that came to God's people in Thessalonica. At the time of Paul's coming there, we're told that the unbelieving Jews gathered together certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. That's how Acts chapter 7 puts it. They stirred up these wicked, ungodly men of the city. They went and stormed the house of one of the members of the church. They dragged him out and put him before the rulers of the land. And then they accuse this Christian and all of the Christians in the city, turning the world on its head, subverting the whole world order by refusing to follow and obey Caesar, but propping up some other king they were calling Jesus. Even after the Apostle Paul left, there was continual persecution for the saints in that city. Told in verse 14 of our text that that persecution came at the hands of their own countrymen. It certainly began with those unbelieving Jews, but it spread also to their unbelieving countrymen, those whom they knew, those whom they lived amongst. Their neighbors were now the ones, because of their faith in Christ, who were persecuting them. For some of the members of that church, that started right in their own homes. History recorded in Acts chapter 17, we're told that some of the members of the church in Thessalonica were rich, influential, important Gentile women. It was undoubtedly the case for those women that they were experiencing persecution in their own homes at the hands of their own unbelieving husbands and family members. But in their willingness to endure that suffering, we're told that they were followers of the Church of God in Judea. Now, at first glance, it might seem like the Apostle Paul has that backwards. We would think that he would say that the unbelievers in Thessalonica were the followers, were the mimics of the unbelievers in Judea. That's not what he says. He says that the church in Thessalonica mimicked the church in Judea. The explanation for that is this: those saints welcomed God's word that was preached to them. They received the preaching of the Apostle Paul as the very voice of God speaking to them. And that word of God worked faith in their hearts so that they believed and confessed Christ as their Lord and Savior. They flew His banner overhead so that all who knew them, their neighbors, their family members, recognized that they were Christians and followers of Christ. They wanted that. They wanted everyone to know that. They wanted to be associated with Christ and all of the others, including the the churches in Judea who were followers of Christ also. But it was in that way that they were following those other churches, because it was exactly the way of their confession, their willingness to make known that they were followers of Christ, that this persecution now came upon them. They were willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ, the church persecuted here on this earth. Beloved, we belong to that same church. The one church of Christ throughout the world that we belong to is the martyr church, the church persecuted. We are followers of the saints in Thessalonica, and we are followers of the churches in Judea and the church of Christ throughout history that has been facing persecution and opposition. But perhaps you wonder about that. Perhaps you have questions. I'm not facing persecution right now. My life isn't in any danger. There's not a threat to my livelihood being taken away. My spouse and my children and my grandchildren and the others that I love are not threatened. Their life is not at stake. Then we wonder, does that mean then that we're not true, faithful disciples of Jesus Christ? Does that mean then that we're not a true church of Christ here on this earth? Is there something wrong with us? Are we doing something wrong because we're not facing that kind of persecution now? Maybe it's the case then that we need to go out and seek that persecution. We need to do something to stir up some anger against us so that we are persecuted. How do we answer those questions? The answer, first of all, is not that we go out and we seek that persecution. It's not the case that we need to go out and we need to stir up trouble so that we are persecuted and opposed. This does give to us the opportunity to examine ourselves, to ask ourselves the question, are we faithfully proclaiming God's Word? Are we speaking the truth? Personally, am I being faithful in my witness that I give when God gives to me an opportunity? And am I living a godly life that is in harmony with the Word that I speak? Am I living faithfully as a son or daughter of God, living the life of the antithesis as light in the midst of a world of darkness? It can be the case that we're not experiencing persecution because this isn't true. Can be the case that I'm not experiencing persecution right now and my life is not being threatened because I'm not being faithful in my witness. And I'm not living a godly life that shows to others around me that I belong to Jesus Christ. But the life that I live mirrors the life of the world around me. It's not any different. This gives to us an opportunity to examine ourselves. But we need to recognize also that this persecution can come in many different forms. It is a reality for the child of God. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's a reality for the child of God in this life. And yet, we need to recognize that persecution takes many different forms. That's indicated here in these verses that we read, because there are a number of different words and phrases that describe this persecution from many different points of view. Verse 14 says that they suffered like things of their own countrymen. Verse 15, they killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. Paul was persecuted. He was chased out. Verse 16, the purpose was to forbid them to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3, Paul speaks there of afflictions and tribulation. In those two verses, Paul is really using one and the same word. It's a word that means to press or to squeeze something to the point of it breaking and bursting. Just as a man might press and squeeze grapes in order to make wine, so also are God's people afflicted. We're pressed and squeezed by the hands of the ungodly to the point of our bursting. The point here now is that there are all of these different ways of describing the persecution that God's people experience. For some, that persecution might just take the form of physical abuse and threat to life. That's not so much the case in our own country. When we consider God's people in other lands, God's people in India, in Myanmar, in the Philippines, and in other countries, we recognize that for them that is a reality. There is for them the threat to their own life and the lives of their loved ones. We understand also that this is a reality for us, for our generations. With the approach of the kingdom of Antichrist, we can see by faith the signs of the times. And we can hear with the ear of faith the footsteps of Jesus Christ growing louder and louder as His second coming approaches. We understand that the coming of Christ means also the coming of the kingdom of Antichrist. And the fierce persecution and tribulation, the harsh squeezing and pressing that God's people on earth will have to experience. But for us, at least at this time, persecution doesn't take that form. There is persecution for us. For some of us, we're pressed by the mockery and the ridicule of those around us. Because of our confession of faith in Christ and because of our desire to live a godly life, opposition, for example, and mockery that we face on the job site when we speak of our faith or we talk to a co-worker about the sin that they're walking in. There is for us persecution, being pushed out, banished, by being ostracized, having others that want absolutely nothing to do with us. They look upon us as something strange that they don't even want to come close to because of the way that we live. That could be the case for a young person in college who strives to live a godly life. And strives, when God gives the opportunity, to speak the truth in love. It's the case for that child of God that fellow students, peers, don't want anything to do with them. Look down upon them. Keep their distance from them. It's persecution for Christ's sake. There is for others of God's people the squeezing that we experience when others view us as troublemakers, just as they view the saints in Thessalonica. Condemned as those who are turning the world on its head and making all kinds of problems. Problems in the church world. Problems in the family because of the way that we live and our desire to maintain the truth of God's Word. You're the one that's always causing problems in the family. There's never peace between the various members because of you and what you're doing. There is also the forbidding of us to speak. There is the pressure that's placed upon the church and upon us members of the church not to proclaim the doctrines of sovereign particular grace, not to speak out against the sins of homosexuality and abortion and divorce and remarriage and all of the rest. God counts that, though, as persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ. Because we've welcomed the Word and confessed faith in Christ and fly His banner overhead, this is what we can expect. Mustn't be surprised when that's the response of others to what we say and how we live. Because we too belong to the church persecuted. But what's the explanation behind that reality? See that that is reality for the church here below, but what's the reason behind that persecution that we experience? First place, there's a reason on the part of our enemies, the devil and the world. They have a reason. There's a motivation there for the persecution of the church. The devil stands behind this persecution of God's people. It's one of the weapons that he uses in his arsenal and his attack against the church. It comes out here in the context of our text. In verse 18 of chapter 2, Paul says, "But Satan hindered us." And then in verse 5 of chapter 3, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." Devil is hard at work in the persecution of the church. Now, this might not be his preferred weapon. Prefer to use more subtle, deceptive means in his attacks against us, using false doctrine and using worldliness that creeps into the church. There are times when the devil, so filled with wrath because these other means aren't working, and in his hatred for the church, he explodes in that anger and he persecutes the church of Christ on this earth. He's at work sowing seeds of doubt. Doubt about God's care for the church. Doubt about our salvation in Jesus Christ. The devil makes use of the ungodly world in that. It is especially the false church that is at work in the persecution of God's people, just as it was the unbelieving Jews, the false church in that day that was attacking God's people. So also is that the case today. The fiercest persecution that we will experience will come at the hands of the false apostate church. But for some of us, that persecution just begin within our own homes and families. Just as that was the case for some of God's saints in Thessalonica, so also can that be true of us. That it's those that are close to us, those that we know, and even those that belong to our own family that will hate us because of our love for Christ. Seek to persecute us. What's the motive of the devil and the ungodly world? motive is to destroy us. Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 3 that no man should be moved by these afflictions. That's the devil's purpose. He wants to move us. He wants to move us off of the foundation on which we stand in Christ in God's Word. He wants to bring us into His service. Verse 14 of the text, God refers to His people as the churches of God in Christ. That word church refers to those who have been called out of the world and brought into fellowship with God in Christ. But it's exactly the purpose of the devil to bring us back. He wants to take us out of the service of God and bring us back to His servants. He wants to destroy us in our generations. Not that God will allow Him to cause us to lose our salvation. The devil's purpose is to weaken us and then to work in such a way that he takes our children and our grandchildren, our generations, to his service and in the service of darkness. He wants to prevent the salvation of God's people. He wants to prevent others from being gathered out of darkness into the church. If he's successful in that, it means the utter destruction of God's church here on this earth. But there is yet a deeper motive for the devil and the world. That deeper motive is hatred for Christ. Told in verse 14 that these churches of God are churches in Christ Jesus. We're told in verse 15 that these unbelievers killed, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hatred for Jesus Christ that motivates this opposition. They hate Christ because of the work that He's accomplished and because of who He is, and because they hate Christ, they hate us also, because we belong to Him. In their burning hatred for Christ, the devil and the world seek also to destroy us who confess our faith in Christ. But God also has a purpose, the reason for this persecution that we experience. The devil and the world, they have their purposes. But God is sovereign over all. He's sovereign over the devil. God is the one who overrules and uses the sinful purposes of the devil and the world to accomplish His purposes with His church. That's indicated in that important statement in chapter 3, verse 3, where Paul says, "For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto." We are appointed to those afflictions by God Himself. God does so, first of all, in order to fill up the cup of iniquity. It comes out in verse 16 of chapter 2. It says that they were forbidding the Gentiles to be saved, to fill up their sins always. God's purpose in persecution is that the world might fill up this cup. God has this cup of iniquity, and His purpose with it is to reveal the depths of the depravity of this world. And there's no way in which that cup is filled quicker than when the world persecutes the church, because then they expose themselves to be haters of Christ and haters of the church, and God uses that to fill up that cup of iniquity to bring about the coming of the kingdom of Antichrist, and finally then to bring about the final victory of Jesus Christ. Secondly, God also has as the reason for this persecution that we might fill up the remaining sufferings of Christ comes from what we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul says there that he now rejoices in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. God causes us to experience persecution to fill up the remaining sufferings of Christ. Doesn't mean that we suffer in the same way that Christ did. Our suffering and filling up of the remaining sufferings of Christ is not a suffering for sin. But there are, for Jesus Christ, sufferings that He experienced on this earth at the hands of the unbelieving world. Christ did not experience all of that suffering. There is some of that suffering left at the hands of the ungodly. And God's purpose for us is that we fill up those remaining sufferings of Jesus Christ. And finally, we can say that God's purpose in our persecution is this, that God uses it to strengthen and to purify our faith and to prepare us for glory. As hard as it is, persecution is good for us, as is all suffering, because God uses that to purify our faith. In that way, He shows to us that our faith is not of ourselves. It's entirely His work in us, and He's the one that strengthens us through persecution. More and more then, through that, God cleanses us from sin and strengthens our faith. And it's in that way, the way of that faith being purified, that God prepares us for our place in glory. The Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 14 that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Then he says also in Romans 8, verses 17 and 18, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. If we want to experience glory with Jesus Christ, then we must also be willing to suffer with Jesus Christ, because it's in the way of that suffering that God gives to us the glory that can hardly be described. God is the one, in the end, at work in the persecution of the church. God is the one who causes us to experience that. God's purposes are wise and good. There's confidence and comfort for us in knowing that. That we're not exposed to the whims of the devil and the ungodly world, but that our sovereign Father in heaven has appointed us to these sufferings and works them for our good. How do we respond then? We respond in faith and endure those sufferings. We're not moved. That is, our inclination and temptation in the face of that persecution to be moved. Now, there is a right sense in which we fear that persecution, and we rightly pray to God, God, deliver us from the hand of the oppressor. But there is also the sinful temptation that we not trust in God. Because of that lack of trust in God, we're not willing to endure that persecution. And when it comes, we're willing to give up everything, to renounce our confession of faith in Christ. When our lives or the lives of loved ones are threatened. Persecution is difficult, it's fearful. By examination at Synod, a question was asked to me, are you willing to proclaim God's Word faithfully, even if it means that your wife and your children are going to be taken and abused? The very thought of that causes me to be fearful. My flesh falters. And there is the temptation not then to be faithful to our confession. But we must not be moved. And that persecution does come as we already face it and as we know we're going to face it. Though the flesh falters, by faith in God in Christ, we stand. We stand because we do have comfort and hope in that. There's comfort knowing that we don't suffer alone. Paul refers to the saints here as brethren. He sees them as those who are one with Him in the family of God, belonging to that one church throughout all of history that faces persecution, beginning already in creation and in paradise with Genesis 3:15 and God placing enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And we see that playing out throughout the whole course of history. But we recognize we don't stand alone then. We stand together with a great cloud of witnesses, those who have gone before us, who have endured that persecution, and those with us now who go through that persecution. It's a comfort to us. We're not alone in facing that opposition. But then there is this hope and comfort too. We are privileged to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. To suffer for the One who saved us. So that we don't have to suffer as He suffered. Because the sufferings of Jesus Christ, we're a suffering of the wrath of God against our sins. But He suffered that so that you and I don't have to experience that. And He gives to us the privilege then of suffering for His sake. And the confidence too that He will come again to judge. That He will vindicate our cause here on this earth as His own cause. Paul says at the end of verse 16, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Part of our hope is that Christ will come again. That He will judge those who oppressed and tormented and persecuted us here on this earth, that He'll cast those who labored in the service of the devil into the fire that's never quenched and where the worm does not die. And then He'll give to us the reward of Jesus Christ, the glory of life everlasting and the new heavens and the new earth, a reward for our faithfulness in the face of that opposition. Our willingness to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. There is hope. There's comfort for us. It ought to motivate us, beloved, to endure. So that as we experience that persecution now already, do so willingly because we love Jesus Christ. We want all who see us to know our love for Him and confession of our faith in Him. As the days grow evil and the ungodly more and more fill up that cup of iniquity and the kingdom of Antichrist is established on this earth, endure. Faith in Christ, hope in Him. Stand fast. Don't be moved. Don't be shaken off that firm foundation that we have. Stand fast to the end. Endure the hope, the comfort, knowing that the judge will come. The hope of life everlasting and glory that He has earned for us by His suffering. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, strengthen us, who by nature are weak, whose faith is tempted to falter. Feel within us the motions of the flesh, and a willingness even to renounce everything in order to avoid suffering and opposition. Strengthen us where we are weak, Father. Cause us in that day and in that hour, we do face the oppressors, we might stand firm and endure, willing to suffer, even doing so joyfully, counting it an honor and a privilege to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Father of sin. Deliver us from temptation. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.